usually preachers, myself included, sometimes stand before their congregation and say, well, I was hoping to do this in three sermons, but it's actually going to take six. I'm happy to say that I'm going in the opposite direction this morning. I anticipated spending a little more time here in Matthew 13 and maybe doing some of these final parables individually. But reading through the passage and preparing this week, I wanted to maintain the concept, the cadence that we've had since we started the book of Matthew many months ago before the shutdown started. And that concept being that instead of taking our time and spending potentially years in Matthew, looking at those larger swaths of Matthew's narrative and trying to get a feel for how it all fits together and getting some of the bigger picture. I think the Lord has blessed that thus far, and as we come to the end of chapter 13, we're going to stick with that. And so we have four, and I'll explain what I mean by that, four parables left in chapter 13, and we're going to look at them all together this morning. And again, Lord willing, get some of the forest as we do also at the same time try to give care to the trees. We will begin reading Matthew 13 in verse 44, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. But before we do so, please pray with me. Gracious God, many hear the word of the kingdom and simply pass by. May it not be so with us this morning. May we not be the soil by the wayside. May we not be the thorns or the stones either. Lord, we pray most earnestly that according to the power of the Spirit, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, that you would be at work in our hearts. That hearing the word of the kingdom, we would stop and we would listen. We would bend our ears. We would sit at the feet of Christ, the one mediator between God and men, and receive his word on good soil, producing a crop for his glory, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Lord, we cannot accomplish this in our own strength. You must come. You must bless. You must plow up the fallow ground. That is our prayer, and we pray it that Jesus might be glorified in his church and by his people. We ask it in his name. Amen. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. We're going to begin this morning in verses 51 and 52, where Jesus ends this great discourse of parables. All of these parables that Jesus has been giving one after another, they end now in a fascinating way. Jesus has been telling people about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. But here in verse 52, remember, before the sermon, I said four parables. Here in verse 52, we get a final parable that's slightly different. It does not describe the kingdom of heaven, at least not directly. Instead, what does it describe? "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like." It is a parable that pertains to the teachers of the kingdom, not directly to the kingdom itself, although, of course, it's built on everything that Jesus has already taught concerning the kingdom. And the parable is preceded, of course, by Jesus' question in verse 51 to his disciples, "Have you understood all this?" To which the disciples answer, "Yes, Lord." Now remember that Jesus has been giving the parables publicly, but he has been giving the interpretation of the parables privately. Publicly declaring the parables themselves, but withholding the interpretation of the parables from those who do not have eyes to see, ears to hear, or hearts to understand. But remember back in verse 11, "Blessed are the disciples of the Lord." Why? Because it has been given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, remember that because it will be important for our discussion of the parable in verse 52. What is every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven like? He is like a householder, a head of the household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. A number of fascinating things about this parable, first of which is Jesus' use of the term scribe. This was not an unknown term. It was very familiar to his audience because there were many scribes of Israel in Jesus' day. The scribes were religious teachers, teachers of the law. And Jesus had quite a lot to say about the scribes. And we hear him saying those things elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. None of it is very good. Climactically, think about Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. He says to the multitudes, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." In other words, the scribes of Israel are great at telling people their duties. They are great at loading people up with duty after duty after duty, but they have no love. They are not worshiping the living God and preaching his word out of love for souls. They teach in order to feel superior. They do not teach out of a love of souls, but out of a love of power and a love of self. But here in Matthew 13, Jesus is not talking about those scribes. Notice how he qualifies it. Yes, scribes, but scribes specifically what? Scribes instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. The verb here is helpful. It's not just that they're instructed concerning the kingdom in some cold, purely academic sense. They're discipled. Scribes discipled concerning the kingdom of heaven. The true scribe of the kingdom must first of all be a disciple of the kingdom. The only way to truly point out the way to the kingdom is to have entered in yourself. And that's where the scribes of Israel had failed so miserably. Again, from Matthew chapter 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In the mid-1520s, a German reformer by the name of Johannes Ecolampadius was teaching through the book of Isaiah, and he says this, "Observe here, whoever acts as a preacher, the nature of your office. For the task is that with Isaiah," he's lecturing in Isaiah chapter 6, if you can log that away, "that with Isaiah, you may first be a disciple rather than a teacher, and may be among those who have seen God, whom Scripture calls taught by God." How many of you have flown in a plane? You know, this day and age, how many of you have flown actually quite a number of times in a plane? If you have, then you know exactly how this dynamic works. In the event of an emergency, put your oxygen mask on first before assisting others. So it is with the scribe discipled concerning the kingdom of heaven. He himself must be breathing that fresh, rarefied oxygen of the kingdom of heaven if he is to adequately lead and guide the way for others. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what exactly are the new and the old things here that the scribe is bringing out of his treasure. But the central point is this, that the scribe who has not himself entered into the kingdom can only bring to people the wisdom of the world that is passing away, the wisdom that cannot save, the wisdom that is ultimately darkness and foolishness. No matter how religious he sounds or acts, that's all he can bring people. But the scribe who has first made himself a disciple, he can point the way to the fountain of living waters that is found in Christ alone, because he is there drinking himself. Now, of course, God can use whomever he pleases to point people to the kingdom, but that the church may be fed and may grow and may flourish. Oh, that her scribes would be discipled, you see, concerning the kingdom of heaven. And so pray accordingly for your preacher. Pray accordingly for all preachers. Pray for our presbytery and for our denomination and for the whole church, that God would bless his people with such scribes, discipled in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm beginning with this point and this final parable because that's the point for all of us this morning here in Matthew chapter 13. Entering in. Entering into the kingdom. Jesus is telling these parables so that those with ears to hear will enter in and become those who are discipled concerning the kingdom of heaven, and will do so with great joy and eagerness. And I pray that will be you this morning, that you will hear these parables and that you will enter into the kingdom of heaven with joy and with eagerness. Maybe you find yourself lingering, as it were, on the doorstep of the kingdom of heaven. My prayer is that you will hear Jesus' parables and enter in. Stop loitering at the doorstep of the kingdom. There is eternal life and peace with God to be found through that doorway. The door being, of course, Christ himself. Enter in, and you will surely find rest for your soul. Go back with me now to verses 44 through 46. These first two parables form a pair. Remember back in the first half of the chapter, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Two separate parables, but they worked together and formed a pair. Likewise, these two parables, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. Two succinct parables that work together, laboring to communicate to us the same message. And what is that message? How might we summarize the thrust and the meaning of these two parables? Well, the meaning is twofold. There are two things that these parables want us to grab hold of and to understand. First, the inestimable value of the kingdom of heaven. And second, the response of the believer to the inestimable value of the kingdom of heaven. But in placing those two things side by side, really what these parables are laboring for us to see is the relationship between those two things. That because the kingdom is of inestimable value, the believer is compelled, upon seeing the glory of that kingdom, to respond in a way that is fitting to its inestimable value. Think with me about the pearl of great price. Someone who trades in beautiful pearls, as does this merchant, already has beautiful pearls. He knows a beautiful pearl when he sees one, and he has seen many. But this pearl is different. When he sees this pearl, which is called the pearl of great price, he recognizes it's not just one beautiful pearl among many, just another one, you know, to add to the collection. This one is of such value that you would not blink an eye to sell your whole collection, along with house and fields and lands, in order to procure it for yourself. Both parables emphasize that the kingdom of God is inestimable. Now, I keep using that word. Do you know what the word inestimable means? It means not capable of being estimated in terms of its value. Without estimate, something whose value completely exceeds any attempt at reasonable appraisal. Another word we might use is priceless. Now, there's something to be said about those words, inestimable and priceless. We use them to describe earthly things in terms of hyperbole. We say, oh, you know, that ancient artifact is priceless. But then what happens? Well, somebody goes and buys it. Now, maybe they buy it for $10 million, but apparently it's not priceless. What they meant by priceless was just very, very pricey. The kingdom of God is different because we do not use hyperbole when we describe it as priceless or as inestimable. Notice that we're not told in these parables how rich these two fellows are. Maybe their net assets are the equivalent of what we would call $100,000. Maybe their net assets are what we would call $100 million. The parable has no ceiling. It simply tells us they sold all. There's no asterisk. It doesn't say, well, they sold all that they had up to but not exceeding, you know, dot, 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 asterisks. It just says they sold all. Point being that no matter how rich they were, whether the 100,000 or the 100 million, and these days you have to add in 100 billion as well, the kingdom is always worth selling all, because it is truly priceless and truly inestimable. Now, what does the parable of the hidden treasure emphasize uniquely? Well, it emphasizes the joy of selling all. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. The man who has found this treasure and buries it in a field, he does not begrudgingly or reluctantly or hesitantly sell all that he has. For joy, he sells all that he has and buys that field. Well, brothers and sisters, if we only begrudgingly or reluctantly deny ourselves for the sake of the kingdom, what does that say? Well, it says that we need to grow. It says that we have yet to truly grasp or see the properly inestimable and priceless character of the kingdom of heaven. That the kingdom of Christ is not just one nice thing among many nice things, something to put on the shelf alongside the rest. Instead, the kingdom of Christ infinitely exceeds the sum total of everything that we may value in this life. Now, these parables together help us avoid two traps. Trap number one, that it's our response to the kingdom that gives it value. No. The inestimable value of the kingdom is intrinsic. It has that pricelessness regardless of how we respond. Trap number two, that our response is irrelevant. It's not irrelevant. Our response shows forth whether or not we've truly tasted and seen. Again, if the gospel is just another thing that we put on the shelf, and then we just move on with life per normal, then it means we haven't encountered the true gospel. Because the gospel cannot but reorient and reshape and direct the course of our lives. And what is it that in these parables that constitutes that fitting reaction to the inestimable value of the kingdom of heaven? Well, two things. We see in the parable of the hidden treasure an insuppressible joy, a joy that just comes upon a person when they see the kingdom as it truly is. The one who has truly seen the magnitude of the inestimable value of the kingdom cannot but then value that higher than any earthly good. And along with insuppressible joy, we see this compulsive sacrifice. There's joy and there's willingness to enter in and to say, Lord, whatever I must give up, whatever I must put to death, it's worth it because of what I have seen, because of the glory of that which you have revealed to me in your Son. To put it another way, if the gospel you have embraced does not reorient your life and direct your purposes and your priorities according to those of the kingdom, then you haven't embraced the true gospel. Now, we struggle to do that. These parables are not saying that that reorientation is perfect in this life, but it starts in this life. We cannot see the true glory of all that Christ is and all that he's done without that redirecting the course of our lives. Because what does the very next parable remind us? Not everyone hears and sees and sells all that they have. Some are content to have the gospel just as another nice thing that they put on the shelf alongside the other nice things. The parable of the dragnet, verses 47 to 50, re-emphasizes for us the message of the parable of the tares. It's telling us about, again, this present age, what is happening in history. This age of history is a period of fishing. The dragnet is still under the boat, collecting from the ocean. It's not yet been pulled up. And all sorts of stuff down there is being collected, some good, some bad. The net won't be pulled up and sorted until the end of the age. Now, here's the crux, putting all three of these parables together now. Being in the net doesn't guarantee salvation. Do you see that? Being in the net doesn't guarantee salvation. Just as being something that's cropped up in the field back in the parable of the tares doesn't guarantee salvation either, because there will be a final sorting at the end of the age. Jesus tells us many are content, going back to the parable of the hidden treasure, they're content to go visit the field, take a look at it, and then go their way and not sell all in order to buy the field. Many will go look at the pearl of great price. Let's say, you know, you walk down the street and there's a jewelry store and you take a glance at the items in the window. Many are content to take a look through the window at the pearl of great price, but not go and sell all that they might buy it. And again, maybe you've been hanging around the doorstep of the kingdom. Stop window shopping. Window shopping for the kingdom of heaven leads to the same wailing and gnashing of teeth as does outright rejection of the kingdom of heaven. That's the crux of the parable of the dragnet. There are those who pass by without paying much attention at all. There are those who pass by and scoff. There are those who pass by and linger for a while on the outside. There are even those who pass by and press their face longingly against the glass to look inside. But unless you stop spiritually procrastinating and enter into the kingdom of heaven, your end will be the same wailing and gnashing of teeth that Jesus promises to all those who do not believe upon him. That's why we read through verse 58 this morning. Verses 53 through 58 remind us that not everyone sees the intrinsic value of the kingdom. And it shows us where the heart of the problem lies. It lies in how we perceive Jesus. What do we see when we look at him? Do we look at Jesus and see nothing but a man? Where did he get this stuff from? Where did he get this wisdom? And we are offended. When we see the divine wisdom, when we see the divine worship given to him by his people, we are offended. Yes, Jesus is truly man and must needs be man for our salvation, but he is also truly God. And as the God-man, he is alone the promised Messiah and the one mediator between God and men, the one who alone can rescue us from that wailing and gnashing of teeth, that place at the end of the age where eyes will be open but hearts will remain unchanged, further hardened in unbelief and in rebellion. Maybe you're sitting here and you felt that you've lost something of that wonder and that joy that you first had when you discovered the inestimable value of the kingdom. You know, I had that question jotted down in my sermon notes and I wrestled with it in the preparation of this sermon. What words could I possibly speak that could help someone in that situation? Well, the truth is that words cannot properly or adequately express to you the worthiness of Christ. They fall short. they fail to describe his true glory, the true worth of who he is and what he has done. But I can point you to him. And you will not have that insuppressible joy or that compulsive sacrifice. You will not have it until you look to him, until you see him, until you taste and see that the Lord is good, until you are hearing his words and receiving his wisdom with the ears of faith, until you are prostrate before him, worshiping him with the heart of faith. Did you notice in our first two parables, no one tells these people to go and sell all that they have? You know, they don't consult with anyone. They don't call up a friend or, you know, phone in a parent and say, well, I'm mulling over this transaction and you think it's worth it. They just go and do it. And they do it with joy. How do they know? In other words, what gives them assurance that it will be worth it? Well, it's the treasure itself, right? It's the pearl. The pearl itself tells them everything they need to know. And so it is when you are looking to Jesus by faith. Seeing his glory and his grace tells you everything you need to know. In view of the all-surpassing glory of Christ, our treasure, it is self-evident that for joy, we must go and sell all that we have. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. You see, this isn't a physical seeing. This is a spiritual sight where we look to him with the eyes of faith, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We mustn't forget the parable of the dragnet. Being in the net by itself does not guarantee salvation. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Because when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Do not be caught lingering around the doorstep, around the fringes, around the outside borders of the kingdom. Enter in and be saved. Look to the blood and righteousness of Christ and see the inestimable value of the kingdom of God. No one who refuses to enter in can ever gain access on their own. But likewise, no one who for the joy of the Lord enters in will ever be cast out. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you for sending Jesus to reconcile us to you. We thank you for sending your Son, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. That apart from him, we do not have life. Apart from him, we cannot be reconciled to you, our Father. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And Lord, if any here are lingering outside the kingdom of God, save them. Give them that gift of faith. Give them that spiritual sight to see the inestimable value of the kingdom and to enter in for joy and sell all that they have. May that be true for all of us. May you reinvigorate lazy hearts this morning, Lord, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good, and for joy embrace him afresh and anew with all that we have. May we grow day by day in our love for the one that we cannot see as we wait for him, knowing that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, knowing that everyone who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. We thank you for Jesus and for his grace and for his glory, that he is the greatest treasure, far exceeding, infinitely exceeding anything that we could ever desire on earth. We praise you for our heavenly bridegroom, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.